Well, let's turn again in our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. And perhaps you did not have notes available when you came in this morning. They're available now to you, for you. And so if you just raise your hand if you'd like a set, the ushers will give you those. And I trust that you'll find them helpful. Romans is not an easy book. And I think that if you will follow those notes and maybe even take the time to read over them on your own, that you'll find that helpful. I know a number of people do that every Lord's Day afternoon, and they have expressed to me that they have found that it helpful and clarifying as we work through some of these difficult issues. And there are some difficult issues before us here in Romans, but you got to take it as it comes. We can't pass over any, skip over any, and we don't care to do so. And so we have to address the matters as they come before us. Well, David read for us the passage we want to consider today, Romans 2, 17 through 29. One of the common manifestations of sin is the way in which we view ourselves as sinners. It distorts us so we don't see ourselves rightly as sinners. We tend to think that we're not as bad as we really are. None of us really see ourselves as bad as we really are. Isn't that right? And that's a mercy, probably, in some respects. We tend to think that we're not as bad as we really are, and we tend to think that we are generally better than others, don't we? That's just the nature of sinners. We tend to grade on the curve, don't we? And we're in church. You know, we make overtures and claims that we believe certain things and strive for certain things. And so there is this tendency, but it's a tendency of sinners to generally think that we're better than others. And we tend to think that we will endure God's future judgment quite well. Now, all sinners, whether Christian or not, tend to think that. It's just a manifestation of sin. But we tend to think that others are going to get what they really deserve when God judges them. We just think this way. And God's Word and God's Spirit must show us that really the truth lies elsewhere. The fact is that each of us have a little Pharisee within us, don't we? That comes out all too often, given half a chance. Well, this was true with the Jewish people generally, as we will see in today's passage before us. They thought that because they were who they were, Jews, because of the privileges and blessings that God had given to them, that they were exempt from the guilt of breaking God's laws. And the text before us argues otherwise, that they were not exempt. Rather, the Jewish people also, just as the Gentiles, could only be saved from their sin into a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, by the activity of God's grace alone, through the work of Jesus Christ alone to atone for their sin, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit to transform them inwardly. And that's what we can certainly learn from our passage that, again, we've already read and we will work through at this time. The Apostle Paul sets forth the case that the whole world, that is, all people everywhere, are guilty before God due to sin, and that all are in need of the grace of God for salvation through Jesus Christ. We read earlier how Paul indicted the Gentile world in Romans 1, 17 through 32. He then charged the so-called moralist who thought himself better than those pagan Gentiles in verses 1 through 16 of Romans 2. And now here, beginning with Romans 2:17, Paul addresses the Jews specifically. And if you'll notice verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew, that's really the first time he's become direct and identifying them specifically and charging the Jew with sin before God. And so Paul shows here elsewhere that the Jew is no better off than the Gentile if that Jew is not keeping God's law. And further, he stated that the Gentile who keeps the law is in truth the true Jew. And that is significant in this passage. The Gentile who keeps God's law is, in fact, the one who is truly a Jew before God, that God recognizes and identifies as such. And that he is the one who is in covenant relation with God. I would argue that that claim or statement of Paul is something that is would have been wholly new to the world in which he wrote. This is something that was revealed to the people of God clearly and fully, although intimated everywhere in the Old Testament, but revealed clearly and fully through the Apostle Paul and his writings. Now, as we come to this passage, I just might say a quick word about approaching a selection of Scripture, a Scripture passage or text, in order to understand its meaning. First, seek to identify the paragraphs of a passage. If you're going to come to a passage and you want to understand it, designate the paragraphs. For a paragraph, by definition, contains a single thought, a major thought. And once that is done, then the sentences within each paragraph may be assessed as they contribute to the single idea of the paragraph. And if you really want to understand what a book of the Bible is all about, I would encourage you to outline a book according to paragraphs and attempt to set forth in your own words the major thought or theme of each paragraph as you work through an epistle or a book. You'll be amazed at what you're able to glean. It keeps the words in the page from just being on your eyes in the front of your mind. It causes you to have to really think through it and assess it and put it out in your own words. It's a very good way of doing Bible study. And so the sentences within a paragraph contribute to the single idea of the paragraph. And if you approach a passage in this way, the general flow of the writer's purpose may be more easily discerned as you progress through the study of the text. Now, as we look at the passage before us, and we have the ESV before us, we can see clearly that there are two paragraphs here, verses 17 through 24, and then verses 25 through 29. And I may suggest to us at the outset that the overall theme of the section, verses 17 through 29, addresses a Jewish failure to glorify God. That's the entire passage. With the first paragraph showing the Jewish transgression of God's law, that's that first paragraph, verses 17 through 24. And then the second paragraph addresses the conditional value of circumcision. That's verses 25 through 29. And so there we have really our two main divisions today that we want to consider. The Jewish failure to glorify God. In this section of Scripture, the Jew is shown to have failed to keep God's law. Now, Paul first described the blessings and privileges of being a Jew. This is found in verse 17 and 18. The single F following a number, most of you know, some of you may not. A single F means it would be verse 17 and 18. If there were two Fs, it means verse 17 in any number of verses that follow verse 17. And so the 17 and followed by an F means verse 17 and 18. The blessings and privileges of being a Jew. Paul cites four advantages that had historically belonged to the Jew. First is the designation Jew itself as being a privilege. And so the first part of verse 17 reads, "But if you call yourself a Jew," the designation as a Jew set him apart from the Gentile as one chosen by God and set apart and treated by God in a special manner, as one described it. The name Jew historically, which originally referred to a person from the region occupied by the descendants of Judah, in other words, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah, was applied to Israelite people generally after the exile or Babylonian exile, when the territory occupied by the Jews encompassed not much more than the original Judah. By Paul's day, Jew had become a common designation of anyone who belonged to the people of God, or the people of Israel, rather. It suggests the special status enjoyed by the people of Israel in distinction from all other peoples. To be named a Jew, then, refers to the religious status shared by anyone who belonged to the covenant people. So the Jew stood in covenant relation with God. He was favored by God above the Gentile. And here Paul described the privilege of the Jew. Elsewhere, Paul described the lack of privilege of the Gentile. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, who were comprised mostly of Gentile Christians, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." In other words, the Jews referred to the Gentiles as those uncircumcised people, filled with meaning, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so Paul describes the lack of privilege and blessing of the Gentile, and he describes the blessing and the privilege of the Jew here in Romans 2:17. And again, first is the title of being referred to as a Jew. Second, Paul described the Jew as one that did rely on the law. Now, he's not saying here you rely on the works of the law, although they certainly did that and were wrong in doing so. But here he specifically says they rely on the law. This is, too, is a blessing from God. I would argue it's not intended by Paul to be a criticism, but rather he's describing here the blessings that belong to the Jew. He had God's law to rely upon. For God was his God, and he was one of God's covenant people. And so the law was God's gift to him. God had promised the Jew that he would guide him and direct him through his law that he had given him. The Jew could trust God to care for him, protect him, provide for him. God intended his law to show the way of life in this world characterized by God's blessing. And so this was a privilege. He was privileged to be called a Jew. He was privileged to have the law of God that he could rely upon. And then thirdly, the Jew had the privilege and blessing to boast in God. He was proud of his relationship with God. It was the single greatest delight and purpose in life. And again, I would argue that's not meant to be a criticism by Paul, but a privilege, blessed privilege, that the Jew could boast in God, as we'll see shortly. And fourth, the advantage of the Jew is that he, through the revelation that God had given him, could know God's will and approve or distinguish, or we would even say discern, what is excellent because you were instructed from the law. In other words, the Jew had the blessing of God and that he had been given the means of the Holy Scriptures to know and understand God's will and thereby possess the ability to discern what was right and good and true, that which is pleasing to God and best for himself. And so there you have four blessings, four privileges of the Jew. Now, some have suggested that these four advantages are actually to be, you know, Paul is setting forth as really abuses of the Jew, or points on which the Jew is wrong in his attitude or behavior. They say the Jew's reliance on God's law is wrong and reflects his self-righteousness. They say that the Jew's boast in God should be viewed as presumption rather than faith. But in Paul's writings, boasting in God is a good thing. He's not criticizing them here for self-righteousness. Now, later on, he's going to point out their problems, but it's not here in these first four descriptions, you see. In fact, Paul himself commonly speaks about the fact that he boasted in God, and we should boast in God. We should be greatly rejoicing and boasting in the fact that we know God and we are his people. There's nothing wrong in that. Romans 5:11, more than that, we also rejoice. And one can say that's really an expression of boasting. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And certainly 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 31, where Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, you know, you're saved because God chose you. You were elect by God, and he didn't choose you because you were special or good, but rather God chose you out of his own love. And in fact, he chose you to demonstrate or manifest his saving power and his wisdom. And so he chose the worst of the world. And that's why he chose you, because he wanted to reveal who he was through his saving power. And so God chose what is low and despised in the world. That's us, folks. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, that's where the problem is, that I'm boasting in myself. There's nothing wrong with boasting in God if you've got a right basis for doing so. And because of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If that doesn't reflect Reformed theology, I don't know what is. It's because of him you were in Christ, not because of your will, but because of his will. So much so that he says, it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what we ought to be doing, boasting in the Lord and what he has done. And the Jew could do that, could boast in what God hath done. And then 2 Corinthians 10:15-18, Paul said, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's areas of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I would suggest we may conclude that Paul is not criticizing the Jew at this point in these four descriptions of the Jew in verse 17 and 18, but rather he listed the legitimate privileges and blessings that were the Jews. The Jews' boast in God was not a bad thing, but a good thing, and these four privileges of the Jew were just and admirable and a great cause of blessing and joy for the Jew. The point of criticism comes later, when Paul shows how the Jews failed in their response to these privileges. Well, the apostle next delineated the ministry of the Jew towards the Gentile, verses 19 and 20. And so here Paul recited the mission that God had given to the Jew, that his privilege and blessing were to be directed. God had not given the Jews these blessings and privileges just cited by Paul to be enjoyed only by them. God had equipped them and called them to lead the Gentile world to know and worship God. They were privileged, but there came responsibility with that privilege. You are privileged as a Christian, but that comes with a responsibility, doesn't it? Not to just sit here in our little huddle, you know, and experience blessing, but we're debtors by grace to the world about us. And woe is us if we don't, you know, if we don't see that and fulfill that. God had equipped that, the Jewish people, the Jew, and called him to lead the Gentile world to know and worship God. God had always intended his people to be missionary-minded and motivated, even throughout the Old Testament. With the privilege of God's blessing always comes the responsibility of God's ministry to others. You're not supposed to just sit here and vegetate and receive. You're to receive in order to impart to others as the Lord enables you and gives you opportunity within the sphere that he has placed you. Each and every one of us are this way. And so Paul tells them, if you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, and know his will, approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Again, he's not criticizing them yet. He's telling them of what their responsibility was in the light of these privileges. And so the apostle described the ministry that the Jews extended to Gentiles by virtue of possessing the law. The Jews knew they had a calling of God to represent God and bring blessing of knowing God to the Gentile world. From the earliest days of Abraham and his call and his own family, God intended and told Abraham that he would bless the Gentile world. God would bless the Gentile world through Abraham and his descendants, as God had said. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abram, of course, was a Gentile. There were only Gentiles when Abram was born into the world. And God called him out from out of the Gentiles, took him to another land, and then said, one day I'm going to bless the Gentiles through you whom I've called out of the Gentiles. And, you know, the Jewish people, of course, came forth from Abraham, physically speaking. And he declared to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families, that is Gentiles, all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Israel, throughout its entire history, was to be a missionary-minded people, bringing forth the law of God that God had given them to make it known to the Gentile world. Ultimately, salvation in Christ to the Gentile world as well. We also read God's word to Israel in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, this is when the law was given, and this is just before the Ten Commandments were given. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. See, Gentile lands too. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God speaking to Moses. And so they were to represent God as a kingdom of priests before all the earth. The nation itself, although it had Levitical priests, the nation itself was to be a kingdom of priests representing God, ministering on behalf of God, communicating the will of God to the Gentile world. Paul will later show that national Israel failed utterly to achieve this end. But what Israel failed to do, God's only begotten Son, his true Israel, achieved by bringing forth his glory to the Gentile world through his church. And so Peter later used the description that would have applied to ethnic Israel to the fulfillment of God's purpose in his church, the spiritual Israel of God, through which God would accomplish his purpose by glorifying himself in the world. And so Peter said of the New Testament church, which was comprised mostly of Gentiles when Peter wrote this, but you are a chosen generation. That's Jewish language. A royal priesthood. That's Israel language. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so it's the church, God working through the church of Jesus Christ, that the purpose of God through Abraham and Israel is being fulfilled. I would argue the church is Israel reconstituted under a new constitution that the Lord Jesus himself instituted, the new covenant. And so they were to represent God as a kingdom of priests before all the earth. Now, it's true that in Romans 2, 19 and 20, Paul did not directly reference to the Gentiles. But he identified them implicitly by describing the object of Israel's ministry as blind, in darkness, foolish, and children. They needed to be taught. Clearly, the responsibility of the Jew was to provide instruction for the world, communicating God's law that God had entrusted to them. And Paul described the Jew as a guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher. The Jews were to be the mouthpiece of God, performing a prophetic ministry to the world, as well as the priestly ministry, making known the will of God to all people everywhere. Paul was arguing, however, that the Jews had utterly failed in this noble calling, as we next read, thirdly, of the failure of the Jew in fulfilling his responsibility to the Gentiles, verses 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The nation of Israel utterly failed in its responsibility and its task. Israel failed the Gentiles, for while they taught the Gentiles to keep God's law, they themselves broke God's law. That's the point. In other words, Paul is accusing them of hypocrisy. And so the result was, instead of the Gentiles glorifying God through their witness, the Gentiles were blaspheming their God. Just the very opposite. They were called to glorify God. What was the result of their witness? The people they were supposed to be glorifying God because of their witness were blaspheming God. The very opposite of what they were commanded to do was the result of their life. And that's what happens when you try, whether you're a parent or a pastor or a church, you know, when you try and tell people what to do, and yet you are doing the very, you are violating the very things that you are teaching others. The world has an ability to spot the hypocrite perhaps faster than anybody. That justifies them, right? They can marginalize what you say if they can find some inconsistency, you know, in your own life. And so we need to be a people of integrity and honesty and be true to what we preach, as it were, or teach. Paul asked four rhetorical questions that depict the Jews' transgression of God's law. And Paul used these to advance his charge of verses 21 and 22, that basically they were guilty. And each question follows a stated premise of their calling to teach God's law to the Gentiles. Now, notice each one carries the idea of teaching or preaching or saying. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And then there's three following. The first question really is the leading charge that they were not keepers of the law, even as they taught others. You who then teach others, do you not teach yourself? And so the next three questions, 2, 3, and 4, really are specific examples of their transgressions. And so the first is his charge. And the second, third, and fourth questions are the actual accusation. God prohibited stealing, adultery, and idolatry, but the Jews were guilty of these sins. Now, understand this, because as we come to it with our minds and our Western way of thinking and our 21st century way of thinking, it may seem like the argument breaks down here at this portion of Paul's argument. By these charges, Paul was not accusing every single Jew of committing these sins. And we understand this. However, some have argued, therefore, that Paul was saying that only those Jews who committed these sins were guilty of them. And so they argue what Paul was implying, the ones who didn't commit adultery, did not rob temples, or did not steal, were actually righteous before God, in a right relationship with God. But that's not what Paul is arguing here. The whole purpose of this passage is to show that all the Jews were guilty before God. You see? And so really what Paul is using here is a rhetorical device in order to set forth the fact that the nation was guilty. And so he speaks about these three sins specifically, but really, he's indicting the entire nation. And one commentator who I'm really appreciating, Thomas Schreiner, rightly responded to this false understanding that Paul is dividing up the Jews into two groups. Those who commit these sins are damned, and those who don't commit these sins are in actuality righteous. This conclusion would follow if Paul were actually saying that all Jews were guilty of stealing, adultery, and robbing temples. Such a conclusion is questionable because it's unlikely that Paul himself ever committed such blatant sins, and he presumably knew many other Jews who had never indulged in such vices. We should recognize that Paul engages in a piece of rhetoric designed to argue for the principle that the Jews did not keep the very law they possessed and taught. To conclude that these examples charge every Jew of committing these particular sins is a mistake. Paul uses particularly blatant and shocking examples, like any good preacher, those are Schreiner's words, to illustrate that Jews violated the law they possessed. And then he quotes Moo, another good commentator, observes rightly, it is not then that all Jews committed these sins, but these sins are representative of the contradiction between claim and conduct that does pervade Judaism. Furthermore, the indictment is against the Jews as a nation. They are still subjugated to Rome, and their bondage demonstrates that sin still reigns in the nation. Now, just to confirm, you know, what he says there, that this is the right understanding of this section of Paul's argument, we may take note that Paul speaks of the singular Jew in these verses, beginning with verse 17. You know, you claim you're a Jew, you take that name, And Paul is addressing the singular Jew throughout this passage. And even when in those phrases and clauses where you say, you're a teacher, you teach not to rob, he's using the singular pronoun you, not a, you plural, like a you all. He's talking to a singular person. And after I put all this together and had it all printed up and I was suiting up this morning, I realized there was another matter I should have brought in. There is a way that the ancient people viewed themselves that we do not view, particularly in America. We are so individualistic. But in the scriptures, there is such a thing as corporate personality, where they really viewed themselves and God viewed them as though it was a single person, as it were. And therefore, if Paul could reason that you commit adultery, some of you commit adultery, some of you rob temples, some of you steal, then really it indicts the entire group. And just as we could give it some evidence of this, remember when Achan stole the thing out of Jericho when he was told not to, when the people conquered Jericho. What happened? The next day Israel went to fight against little Ai, and God had them defeated. Why? Because Israel had sinned. Well, it wasn't Israel, was it? It was one guy. But his sin brought guilt upon the entire nation. And so the entire nation was guilty because of one man's sin. And what Paul is showing here is that if, some of you who, you're a Jew, collectively in a sense, you Jewish people, you're a Jew, you claim that you're of God, and yet look at you people, there's theft, there's adultery, you're robbing temples, you're not right before God, you're guilty. And so that's the point that Paul is making. He's laying the case here that all of the Jewish people were guilty before God. And that's what his purpose is in Romans 2. Because he's leading to the conclusion in Romans 3 that all the world is guilty, Jews and Gentiles, and therefore all need a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so that is what Paul is doing here in this passage. He's indicting the entire Jewish people. Paul was writing of Israel as a nation. You boast in the law and dishonor God by breaking the law. Gentiles did not glorify God because of Israel's witness of God's word to them. Gentiles blasphemed God because of the Jews. As Paul states in verse 24, for as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here Paul quoted from the Hebrew Scriptures, interestingly. You notice those are quotes I didn't have time to show, but the passage in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians we read earlier, both of those were Paul quoting, as it is written. He's quoting from the Old Testament, the Gentiles blaspheme God because of you, and let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And so he's saying here that these people were causing Gentiles to blaspheme God. He's actually quoting Isaiah 52:5 in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And that's the one that the Christians and the Jews commonly used in the first century. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So if you and I turned right back now into Isaiah and looked at Isaiah 52:5, and we read it, we would read that, and then we would read what Paul wrote here in Romans 2, and we'd think, how did he get that from that? And it's because he got it from the Greek translation of Isaiah 52:5, whereas our English translation is based on the Hebrew translation of Isaiah 52:5. And so that commonly happens when you're working through the New Testament, by the way. You see a quotation from the Old Testament, you go back to the Old Testament, it seems to read differently. And you wonder how he got this from that. It's because oftentimes the New Testament Christians and writers used the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. Now, I just might interject this. I know we're late on time, but I might interject this. That's not saying that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. We believe the Hebrew translation is the authoritative Word of God. But when an inspired writer of the New Testament quotes a Greek word or passage from the Septuagint, then we know that's inspired of God too, because it's penned in the New Testament. And so we believe in the authority of the original writing in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. But where the New Testament writer quotes the Greek Old Testament, we know that that's inspired of God also, an absolute truth. I hope that makes sense. Well, Paul rightly applies this text to the Jews of his own day. Their sin placed them under the dominion of Rome. The deliverance promised in Isaiah 52 had not come. And of course, for Paul, the deliverance had come in the good news about Jesus Christ. But many of his Jewish contemporaries had rejected this message. They had hoped for deliverance through the law and the old covenant. But that covenant had led only to judgment, not salvation. And so by quoting from Isaiah 52:5, he's basically, again, indicting the Jewish people that they were still in their sins and they were not delivered through the work of the suffering servant described there in Isaiah 52. We have to rush, folks, because we're going to conclude here shortly. But the second paragraph, verses 25 through 29, the conditional value of circumcision. In the verses that follow, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to set forth the nature of true Israel, a view that was not known or believed before Paul had taught it, I would argue. It was a view of Israel that few understood, and fewer embraced today, by the way, even among evangelicals. Paul showed that the true Jew, that is, the one who is in a saving covenant relationship with God, is one who has undergone a spiritual circumcision of the heart that had been performed by the Holy Spirit. Basically, what Paul is doing here, he's redefining Israel. He's redefining who is a true Jew. Contrary to what everybody thought, it wasn't because you were a physical descendant of Abraham and circumcised physically. And so he reasoned, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your uncircumcision becomes uncircumcision. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, even though you are Jewish, you know, you could trace your genealogy back to Abraham himself, and you were circumcised. If you don't keep the law, your circumcision counts for nothing, and you're no different than a Gentile. That's what he's saying. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. On the other hand, if in verse 26, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Rhetorical question implying, well, of course, absolutely. Now, later on in the book of Romans, he's going to show that Gentiles in Christ do exactly that. And so here you have a circumcised person physically who's treated as a Gentile, but a Gentile who hasn't been physically circumcised, in reality, a true Jew. Then he who is physically uncircumcised, that's the Gentile, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have written the code, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. The Jews thought they were going to stand in judgment of the Gentiles. Paul is reversing this. No, no. If the Gentile is keeping the law, he's going to stand in judgment of you one day if you don't keep the law. He's leveling the playing field here, isn't he? He's showing that there is no salvific benefit of being ethnic Jewish. That'll get you stoned if you preach that in Jerusalem. It will today. You will be cast out of the land. And by the way, I want to affirm, you know, I love the nation of Israel and Jewish people. I would love to see missionary work. One of my favorite missionary people, I'd like to support him as a church, is in Jerusalem, and he's a friend that we got to know when we were over there visiting. You know, what a difficult field. He's a Jewish man himself, trying to reach people in Jerusalem. He can tell you stories about the hostility, being thrown in jail, beat up by authorities because he was passing out Bibles. You know, they're hostile to the Christian faith. Paul argues, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No one is in covenant relationship with God simply because of who they are who their daddy was, or, you know, because they were circumcised outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And so verse 25, Paul describes or declares that circumcision only has value for the one who obeys the law. And I would argue he seems here to be speaking of perfect obedience to God's law. Prior to Paul's teaching here, the Jews believed that physical circumcision was necessary, a necessary rite in order to be numbered among the true people of God. But Paul declares that a lawbreaker renders his circumcision as though it were uncircumcision. In other words, it counted for nothing before God. The Jew who was circumcised but did not keep the law was regarded as no different than an uncircumcised Gentile. He was no true member of the people of God who alone are in covenant relation with God. That, if you think that through the implications, that negates a lot of evangelical ministries and their mission and their proclaimed mission and their teaching that somehow we as Christians, as Gentile Christians, should really take second seat to a Jewish person because of their physical descent, because they are the real people of God and we're just Johnny-come-latelys. And that's the attitude and teaching of most of evangelicalism, much of it, and that's just simply wrong. And how often have you heard that the promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, refers to Christian, Gentile Christian? You better watch out what you say about Jewish people or the nation, the political nation of Israel, or God will get you. And in order to get God's blessing, you have got to give kind of a blanket endorsement of political action and actually sometimes military action of the nation of Israel in order to have the blessing of God. No. You know, that promise to Abraham applies to the covenant people of God. If anything, it's the Jewish nation of Israel that better be careful of how they treat Christians. Because it's the Christian that Paul argues who is the true child of Abraham, the covenant child of Abraham. I would be accused of being anti-Semitic, and I'm not. But I would accuse of being anti-Semitic by making that claim. But that's what Paul claims. I bought a book for $1 off a seminary, at my seminary once. They were trying to get rid of books. And I bought it out of interest because the title reflected something like, Paul was the greatest anti-Semitic of history. Because he taught these things. Incredible. And yet, you know, to argue the field is level and that Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty and need Christ, you're called or referred to as anti-Semitic. And Hal Lindsey even says that you are setting the road or the way for another Holocaust. He wrote an entire book to make charges against guys like me who try and set forth what Paul himself declares here. Jews and Gentiles need Christ. And that just being a Jew by birth, there's great privilege with that, but that aggravates your condemnation. It doesn't bring you into a right relationship with God. That only comes through Jesus Christ, who alone was the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were given. We're going to get into all this as we work through Romans, but it's being introduced for us here, and it's quite apparent and quite clear. And so this has tremendous implications for how we view ourselves as Christians, how we view the church, and how we view the world. It has geopolitical consequences. And again, I desire our nation stand with the nation of Israel as a loyal ally, as a free nation in the middle of a bunch of totalitarian nations, but not because they are in a salvific covenant relationship with God. They are blessed in the sense that they are physical descendants of Abraham, but the Bible describes them as enemies of the gospel. Do you know if you are a Jewish person living anywhere in the world, the nation of Israel will not only allow you, but enable you to come to Israel and immigrate there and become a citizen of Israel? Anyone in the world who can show Jewish blood can be brought there. In fact, there are Christian ministries that take offerings, John Hagee, millions of dollars to bring Jewish people to Israel. They think they're fulfilling prophecy. But there's one exception. They will not allow a Jewish person to immigrate to Israel if he's a Christian. That's a fact. And it's also a fact that you cannot move or go to Israel as a Christian missionary. That was outlawed in 1968. You have to go there under other auspices as a teacher or a tour guide and minister behind the scenes. And again, I have a Jewish friend who is English, born in Manchester, England, who's been a pastor of a little tiny Reformed church in Jerusalem, and who passes out Bibles every Friday night in a large park in Tel Aviv. And he's persecuted continuously, taken in court because of his actions. The people of God, Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are in covenant relationship with God. They are the true Israel of God, who have a right and covenant relationship with God, and it's because and through Jesus Christ alone. And they are the true Jewish people, the Jew as being a covenant person. Well, may the Lord help us to understand these things and the implications. May the Lord preserve us or anybody who hears us from misunderstanding or twisting what I've said. I think we've been pretty forthright and clear in what we mean and what we didn't mean. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand these things and the implications of them. We rejoice in the fact that anyone, anywhere, whether Jewish or Gentile, can come into a saving relationship with you, become a member of your covenant community who enjoy salvation through repentance of sin and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can bring forgiveness of sins and a righteous status because of his imputed righteousness through faith alone. Help us, our Lord, to be true to the gospel, and help us, our Lord, not to surrender or compromise in these important matters. For indeed, salvation is by grace, not by race. It's through faith and not through flesh. For we thank you, our God, for this. Otherwise, we would be without hope. But we thank you, our God, for the great privilege which is ours, being your people, in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.